Church, so good to be here with you all today. Try to get myself situated up here. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Acts 21 this morning. So Acts chapter 21. So came across this story this week, and I wanted to share this with you. There was a long time ago, there's a man named Athanasius. He was one of the early bishops or early leaders of the church in Alexandria. And during his time, there was a very prominent theologian teacher by the name of Arius. Arius was, for lack of a better phrase, he was not very good at what he did. He did not teach the Bible correctly. He did not teach Jesus as Jesus is revealed and has revealed himself in the scriptures. Arius's biggest point, one of the biggest things that he was a proponent of, was that Jesus was not indeed the Christ, the eternal Son of God, but instead was a subordinate being. That was who Jesus was, according to the teachings of Arius. And Athanasius was stoutly opposed to Arius and everything that he was teaching. Now, it came to be a bit of a difficult time for Athanasius because people did not quite like Athanasius as much as they liked Arius. And so people were flocking to Arius and flocking to his teaching, to this heresy that he was proposing that Jesus was not God. And eventually, Athanasius goes through 5 separate exiles in his own life, and eventually he's actually called before the emperor. He gets called before the emperor, and the emperor says to him, "Do you not realize that all of the world is against you?" And without missing a beat, Athanasius looks the emperor of the world at the time in the eye and says, "Then I'm against all the world." I love that story. I do. I absolutely love that story because it showed such an incredible conviction and commitment and courage in Athanasius to say, "I don't care if all of the world is against me. I don't care if all the world hates me for it. I know what is true. I know who Jesus is, and I'm not going to acquiesce and pretend that he's someone he's not." That, church, is what true conviction looks like. And I want us to think about this for a minute. Courageous commitment. This is a quote from John MacArthur. He said, "Courageous commitment that is found in a steadfast conviction is a hallmark that is to be found in all who would be champions for the cause of Christ." We cannot be champions for the cause of Christ. We cannot truly be devoted servants of the Lord Jesus if we are not committed to him with a courageous conviction that we hold in our heart for who he is and what he has called us to do. And when you go through the scriptures, there are so many examples of heroes of the faith who had this incredible, courageous conviction in their heart for what God had purposed for them in their life, for what he had called them to do. And they were going to do it. They were going to serve him regardless of what anybody else thought, what anybody else said, or what the consequences might be to their own life. Joshua and Caleb are two that stick out to me in my mind. They were two of the 12 spies sent into the land of Canaan to spy out the land of Canaan. And the 12 spies return to Moses with a report of what is in the land. What is it that we're going to face if we go into the land? Joshua and Caleb were the only two to say, "It doesn't matter what's there. What is there is a promise from the Lord. God has promised to deliver us. God has promised us that land, so we need to go ahead and move in." The other 10 said, "No, we can't do that. If we go in, we'll die. It's suicide to run in there. We can't do this. It doesn't matter what God has said. We saw what was there, and we cannot possibly overcome what's there." And Joshua and Caleb stood firm. They stood firm on what it was that they saw, but more importantly, they stood firm upon the promise that God had made. They had their conviction. They were courageous in standing up for their conviction. Why? Because it was a promise from God, not because somebody else said that it was silly or somebody else said that it was foolish. They were going to do what the Lord had called them to do. And there are so many instances of this. David going before Goliath. He went before Goliath. Why? Because Goliath dared blaspheme the name of the Lord. And David, a 15, 16, 17-year-old kid at the time, says, "Is nobody going to do anything? Is everybody just going to be okay with what this guy is saying about the Lord? So David, a teenager, goes into the field of battle with a sling and a stone and slays the giant. Why? Because he had a courageous conviction in his heart for who the Lord was. And church, that right there, that type of conviction, that type of commitment to the Lord, to our walks with the Lord, that is what should be displayed in our lives here and now. Because make no mistake about it, when we talk about a conviction, a true, out-and-out, committed, courageous conviction in a person's heart, it will always come out in the way that we live. A conviction is not something that can be hidden. It's not something that can be stowed away. A true conviction is something that will always come to the surface of a person's life. And we see that in the Apostle Paul's life in the passage that we come to today. So look with me at Acts 21. I'm going to start reading in verse 1. It says, "And when we had parted from them and set sail, we came by a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey, and they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home." Conviction presupposes a clear purpose. If we're going to have a clear conviction in our life, a conviction of who we are, of who the Lord has called us to be, of who the Lord has gifted us to be, then we have to know our purpose. There's no clear conviction. There is no courageous conviction in a person's life without knowing a clear purpose from the Lord. And we see that from Paul in this passage. Remember, when Paul is going to Jerusalem, we've been going over this for a couple of weeks now, seeing how Paul is going through this journey of where he's going and where he's stopping on his way to Jerusalem. And remember why he's going to Jerusalem. He's going to Jerusalem for two purposes, really. The first purpose being he has collected an offering from the churches of Asia Minor and Greece. He's collected offerings from these churches to be brought back to Jerusalem for the believers of the Jerusalem church. That is the first reason that he's doing it. But there's also another reason, a reason that goes along with this one, and it is church unity. See, the church in Jerusalem is predominantly Jewish believers. The churches of Asia Minor and Greece, predominantly Gentile believers. It's not just a matter of bringing money from one location to another. It's also saying that all of the church is united. All of the church are brothers and sisters in Christ. All of the church is serving the Lord together, is bearing the one another's burdens together. That is essentially what Paul is doing. He's not just delivering an offering. He is showing unity between churches all over the world at that time. And so that is his purpose. That is what he's doing. That is what he is spending all of this time trying to do, to get back to Jerusalem, to deliver the offering to the believers in Jerusalem, and to show unity amongst all of the churches that he has been ministering in. And so when he gets to Cyprus or to Tyre, this is essentially what he does. We have the first three verses here. We have the itinerary of Paul and his companions. They go from here, then they go to here, and then they go to here, and then they go to here. And we've been seeing that a lot. But essentially what we see is they started out going from one port to another, kind of hugging the coastline. And doing that would mean that getting to Jerusalem would take a very long time. But eventually they find a ship that is crossing to Phoenicia. So they go from Phoenicia all the way to Tyre, and that is a journey of about 400 miles. So in one shot, they're able to shave about 400 miles off of the journey. They get to Tyre, and when they get to Tyre, Paul does what he does in pretty much every city that he goes to. If he's not there to preach the gospel and to see a new church planted, then he goes to find the existing church to give encouragement, teaching, or to receive hospitality from brothers and sisters in Christ at that location. And so he goes to Tyre, and when it says that he goes to Tyre, it says they sought out the disciples. Now, understand, Tyre is one of the churches that Paul did not plant. Paul did not plant the church at Tyre. If you'll remember, going all the way back to Acts chapter 8, the church at Tyre was planted in the midst of the persecution in Jerusalem. So, I guess you could, if you thought about it this way, Paul was kind of indirectly responsible for the planting of the church at Tyre, because he was directly responsible for the persecution in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 8. But that is how the church at Tyre came to be in existence. The believers of Jerusalem were being persecuted, and so they scattered all throughout the region, some of them going as far as Tyre, and that is where some of them ended up staying, and a church was planted, and that is where these believers are, and that is who Paul comes to find here in this passage. And so he comes there, and he's not there. It doesn't say exactly for, he's there for 7 days, and it doesn't say exactly how long into the 7 days before they start telling him you shouldn't go to Jerusalem. But he's there for 7 days, and during those 7 days, the believers begin to tell him, Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. Don't do it. You really shouldn't go to Jerusalem. Now, there's a lot of debate about what happens in this passage. And the debate is this: does Paul disobey the Spirit by going to Jerusalem? And there are people who fall on both parts of this issue. The part that I fall on, obviously, is the correct one. So that's what we'll be talking about today. So the reason for the debate is that it says in verse 4, and through the Spirit they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. So here's the issue. Is this a matter of the Holy Spirit was speaking to these believers at Tyre and telling them to tell Paul not to go to Jerusalem? Or is this merely a matter of the Spirit revealed to the believers at Tyre what awaited Paul in Jerusalem, and so because of the love that they have for Paul, they're asking him, please don't go to Jerusalem because we don't want to see this happen to you. Any thoughts? Okay, fine. So here's the thing. We have to first ask the question, is it possible that Paul disobeyed God? This feels like a trap question, doesn't it? It's not a trap. The answer is yes, it's possible that Paul could disobey the Lord. It is possible. Paul's not immune from that. He is not perfect. He's not Jesus. He's Paul. He's a fallen sinner, just like the rest of us. It is possible that he did something that was disobedient to the Lord, because in his flesh, he really wanted to go to Jerusalem for the purpose that he had on his heart. So that is possible. And while it's possible, I don't believe it's likely. And the reason I don't believe it's likely is because, remember, throughout the book of Acts, when we've been dealing with Paul on his journeys, Paul's very, very sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit. He was, if you remember, going all the way back towards the beginning of the second missionary journey, he was trying to push further into Asia Minor. And every time he tried to push further into Asia Minor with the gospel, what happened? The Spirit said no. And so every time the Spirit said no, Paul did what? He went a different direction. Eventually, the Spirit tells him to go to Macedonia, and so what does he do? He goes to Macedonia. Paul has a proven track record of being very sensitive to the calling and the leading of the Holy Spirit. So I don't believe that he misreads what the Spirit is telling him to do. He already said in the previous chapter, the passage that we went over last week, he said, the Spirit has revealed to me that the only thing that awaits me is imprisonment and affliction. Paul knows this already. But because he knows this, we can't assume that the Spirit showed him that as a way of saying, you're forbidden from going, but rather the Spirit revealed this to him as a way of saying, be warned, this is what awaits you when you go. But let's say, for the sake of argument, that Paul did misinterpret what the Holy Spirit was telling him to do, that the Spirit was telling him, don't go to Jerusalem. I find it even less likely that when the Spirit reveals an outright command to Paul through the testimony of brothers and sisters in Christ, that Paul would then disregard everything that they were saying to then continue upon his journey. So, long and the short of it, what's happening here? Paul has already personally been revealed. He's already personally been warned by the Holy Spirit, when you go to Jerusalem, imprisonment and affliction await you. And now he's being told again by these brothers and sisters in Tyre, when you go to Jerusalem, imprisonment and affliction await you. Now, because it has been revealed to brothers and sisters in Christ, their response to this revelation is, well, if that's what awaits you, you shouldn't go. Don't go, Paul. If the only thing that's going to happen is that you're going to be arrested, you're going to be afflicted, then don't go. But Paul goes anyway. Why? Because he knows his purpose. What's his purpose here? His purpose is to take that offering to Jerusalem and to show and bring unity amongst all of the churches that have been planted thus far. Nothing is going to steer him away from that purpose. And understand something, church. We as believers in Christ, we have a purpose. We have a calling. Now, here's my question for us. Do we have such a courageous conviction in our heart for the purpose that the Lord has given us that we are willing to do absolutely anything to fulfill that purpose? As a pastor, as a believer, I would hope and pray that the answer is yes. I'm willing to do absolutely anything to do what the Lord has called me to do, to fulfill the purpose that he has given me. But let's be honest with ourselves. A lot of us like to use the excuse, well, I don't even know what my purpose is. And you see, here's the thing. As a believer in Christ, everybody has a general same purpose. Now, specific purposes, we can get into a lot of detail with that, and we don't have time to do that here because, let's be honest, that would be different for everybody anyway. But if we're talking about a general purpose for what God has called all of his believers, all of his children to do, we know what our purpose is. We have a purpose of growing in our walks with the Lord. We have a purpose of sharing the gospel with the lost. We have a purpose of discipling fellow believers in Christ, of taking people, of taking brothers and sisters in Christ and bearing their burdens with them and walking them along as they grow in their own walks with the Lord. All of that is a common purpose that every believer in the entire world shares. Now, that being said, do we have such a conviction in our heart for the purpose that God has created the church for that we're willing to do absolutely anything to fulfill it? Are you willing to do absolutely anything, to face anything, to make sure that the gospel gets to the lost? To make sure that a new believer is discipled and taught how to study, how to grow, how to pray, how to have that relationship with the Lord? Are we willing to do anything to make sure that that purpose is fulfilled? Because if we're honest, we're not. We're not willing to do those things at any cost. We might know the purpose, or we might ignore the purpose, or whatever the case may be, but as believers in Christ, we've been given a purpose. And if we're following the Lord, if we're seeking the Lord, we know that purpose. But as far as, do we have such a conviction in our heart, knowing what that purpose is, that we're willing to do absolutely anything to fulfill it? Well, then the answer is no. Because think about all of the things that take precedence over God and his purpose in the first place. I can't go to church this week because I'm going to be out of town on Friday night and I need time to recuperate, so I'm just not going to go to church on Sunday. I can't really be bothered to serve on that committee because, you know, that's going to take a little bit of extra time throughout the week, and I don't know that, you know, that's something I could really commit to because I've got other things that I need to be doing. Or I can't really give the full tithe to the church because, you know, that's money that I really need for myself because I really like to be able to go on that vacation or pay for that extra amenity that I'd like to have. And I say all of these things because, honestly, church, that's the truth. the purpose that God has created the church for, the majority of the church does not have a true conviction to see it fulfilled. Because we don't really view following the Lord as fulfilling a purpose for God's plan, for God's kingdom. We look at following the Lord as it's a great way to build community. It's a great way to have friends. It's a great way to, you know, meet people or to be involved in something. And while there's nothing necessarily bad with that, that's not at all what being a follower of Christ is. That's not at all what having a conviction for the purpose that God has created us, his church, to do and to fulfill is. What does it take to have a courageous conviction in our life? First of all, we have to know our purpose, and we have to be willing to fulfill that purpose, which brings us to our second point. Look at verse 7. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemy, and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for one day. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands, and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, "Let the will of the Lord be done." After these days, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem, and some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge. So the team leaves Tyre, and they continue on, and they come to Caesarea, and they end up staying with Philip. And if you'll remember, Philip, it says he's one of the seven, meaning one of the seven from Acts chapter 6, the seven who were chosen in the Jerusalem church to distribute food to the widows in the ministry. That's this Philip. This is about 20 years from then. About 20 years have passed since Acts 6 to right here in Acts 21. And Philip, after fulfilling the duty that he was chosen for in Jerusalem, became an evangelist. And we actually followed Philip for a little bit early on in the book of Acts. We saw him go to Samaria, where he preached the gospel in Samaria to the half-breed Samaritans. He then was taken to the Ethiopian eunuch, where he preached the gospel for the first time to a Gentile. And we saw that Gentile come to faith in Jesus and get baptized right there on the road. That's this Philip. He truly was an evangelist. He was a pioneer in the field of evangelism, even before the Apostle Paul. And he rightly deserves the title of evangelist. You know, in the entirety of the book of Acts, there's only one person given the title of evangelist, and it's Philip. Nobody else. Philip's the only one in the book of Acts given that title. But we see the team come to Philip in Caesarea, and it's amazing to see how God works, because, you know, 20 years before, Paul and Philip, enemies. But now, because of everything that the Lord has done, the salvation that he's brought to the Apostle Paul, the way that he's used Paul, the way that he's used Philip, they now come together as brothers, and Philip puts the team up in his home for as long as they need as they're continuing on to Jerusalem. But what we have here, we have the prophet come from Judea and give a word from the Holy Spirit. Now, prophets and apostles, it can get a little bit confusing, so let me just clarify here. So a prophet in the New Testament most of the time refers to an individual who proclaims the revealed will of God, or the revelation of God that is found in the scriptures. Specifically at that time, it'd be the Old Testament scriptures. We would call that person today a preacher or a pastor or something like that. Now, that being said, at this time, before the completion of the entirety of the scriptures, there were still prophets operating during this time who gave yet unrevealed revelations from the Lord. It wasn't incredibly common, but it did happen. And it is something that is even talked about. It's been mentioned several times in the book of Acts. Now, at the end of the apostolic age, meaning after the apostles die, after the entirety of the scriptures were written, that type of ministry, that type of revelatory ministry from the Lord ceased. It does not occur today. If somebody comes to you and says, God has revealed to me the future, allow me to share it to you, please ignore that person because they don't know what they're talking about. They need to see a doctor. That's not something that occurs today. It ceased a very long time ago when all the apostles had died and the scriptures had been completed. So, what we have here is the scriptures have not been completed yet. The apostles are obviously still working and still ministering. So what we have here is Agabus coming, and he has been received a revelation from the Lord. And of all the prophecies that are given in the book of Acts, the only one that is actually written down verbatim is this one. And it says, I lost my place. So it says, thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. So now we're actually going a little bit further than what has already been revealed to Paul. Because remember, Paul's already said to he himself, it's already been revealed by the Holy Spirit that he's going to experience imprisonment and affliction. So he knows he's going to experience imprisonment and affliction. And then he goes to Tyre, and the believers there tell him, you are going to experience imprisonment and affliction. Don't go, Paul. Don't go. It's going to be bad. And now we have a third individual coming to Paul and saying, this is what you can expect if you go to Jerusalem. And we have an actual graphic description of the binding and the imprisonment that is actually going to take place against Paul if he continues to Jerusalem. Now, here's the thing about courageous conviction. It is willing to pay any price. Any price. A courageous conviction, a conviction that comes from the Lord, is willing to pay any price. And we see that with Paul, because as soon as this guy shows, this is what's going to happen to you, Paul. This is the way you're going to be bound. This is the way you're going to be taken into Jerusalem. This is what awaits you if you continue. As soon as that is shown, what happens? The other believers begin to tell him, Paul, you shouldn't go. You really don't need to go. Stay here. Don't bother going. Just stay here. Avoid it altogether. We can take the money for you, Paul. You don't have to be the one to go. We can do this ourselves. But how does Paul respond? Paul answered, what are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I'm ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. Essentially, Paul looks at his friends and says, guys, stop. Please, stop. I know you don't want me to go. I know that. But you need to understand that I have to go. Nothing that is said, nothing that is shown, none of it is going to change anything. Because Paul has this conviction within his heart, and he has this commitment to the Lord. He knows who the Lord is, and he's going to follow the Lord. He knows the gospel, and he's going to share the gospel. He knows the church, and he's going to stay faithful to the church. All of that is true of Paul. So regardless of what threat awaits him, he will accept it if it means he can fulfill that purpose. And again, just like I said a few moments ago, that right there is something that should be evident in the life of every believer, because we all have the same Lord, we have the same purpose to follow him, to serve him, to proclaim him. We all share that purpose, but we don't all share the conviction. Because the truth is, if most of us were faced with fulfilling the purpose that God has given us at the expense of X, Y, Z, there's always something that we'd have to say, yeah, I'm not willing to do it if it means this. And it might be different for everyone. What might get to me might not get to you and vice versa, but typically, if we're honest with ourselves, there's always something that would keep us from fulfilling that purpose. And essentially what that means is it's not a true conviction. Because if it's a true God-given conviction, then it's willing to pay any price. Which is why Paul says, I'm willing not only to face imprisonment, because he hasn't been told you're going to die. He's been told you'll face imprisonment and affliction. But he takes it a step further and says, not only am I willing to face imprisonment, I'm willing to die. No cost is too great, because it means that I'll get to fulfill the purpose that God has given me. This is some very deep emotional type of dialogue that is happening here. Essentially, Paul is telling his friends, guys, if I'm going to prison, I'm going to prison. If I'm going to die, I'm going to die. But I am not going to step back from the conviction that I hold for what God has called me to do. And so then we come to our third example of courageous conviction. Come to verse 17. It says, when we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God. And they said to him, you see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They are all zealous for the law. And they have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses, so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. Then Paul took the men, and the next day he purified himself along with them and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented for each one of them. So Paul gets to Jerusalem, and he's not immediately arrested. That'll actually be something that Pastor Jonathan talks to us about next week. But he gets into Jerusalem, and of course, the first thing that they do, they go to the elders of the Jerusalem church. The chief elder is James, the half-brother of Jesus. Remember, James took over as pastor of the church at Jerusalem after Peter was arrested and forced to flee back in Acts chapter 12. That is when James apparently came in and became the leader of the Jerusalem church. And so the elders are gathered, Paul and his friends, they all come together, the team comes together, and they give a report. We've seen many reports. You're in a Baptist church long enough, you see a missions report every now and then. And that's essentially what we have here. The missions team comes in, and they say, this is what God's been doing, and this is how God's been working, this is how God's been moving. Everywhere that we've been, this is what we've seen, this is how God's moved. And everything that they say, everything that they share, it leads to rejoicing. The church rejoices. Why? Because We're supposed to rejoice when God does an amazing work. When God is bringing people to himself, it doesn't matter if it's here or if it's somewhere else. When God is at work, when God is on the move, we, the church, rejoice because God's doing something miraculous. It doesn't matter if it's here, if it's there, if it's wherever. We rejoice when God's at work. We rejoice to be able to hear how God is working because we want to see God moving. We want to see God working, and we want to see people coming to faith in Jesus. That's at the core of who we are. If that's not going to make us rejoice, if that's not going to make us excited, then what will? So everybody's excited. They're rejoicing at what Paul is reporting to them. And then we come upon an issue. And the issue is, they're now in Jerusalem. And as we said earlier, the majority of believers in Jerusalem are Jewish. And they've heard about Paul. Of course they've heard about Paul. Everybody had heard about Paul by this time. Paul had made a name for himself in the past 15 years. And so what they have heard about Paul is he's telling people to forsake the law of Moses. If you're Jewish, forsake the law of Moses. Have nothing to do with it. They believe that Paul is a hater of the law. He's denouncing the law. And for Jewish believers, that's going to be not just an issue, that's going to be downright insulting to them because that's their culture. That's who they are. That's what they've always been around. That is a part of their identity. So to denounce it and to shame it, as they would put it, then that's going to cause an issue. And so now that Paul is in Jerusalem, there's going to be the issue because there are thousands of believers. And make no mistake, this is not just a matter of the Jews are taking issue with Paul. No, this is Jewish believers, meaning those who were raised Jewish, born into Jewish society, but come to faith in Jesus. So essentially what we have is a person raised Jewish, comes to faith in Jesus, which means they trust in Jesus for redemption. They trust in Jesus for their salvation. They don't trust in anything else. They trust in Jesus. However, because they're Jewish, they still practice and do certain Jewish traditions and observe certain Jewish holidays and different things like that. It doesn't mean that they're trusting in the law for salvation. They trust in Jesus for salvation, but they do still honor and uphold the law as it's appropriate and as they feel led. So, there's a reason I'm making sure to clarify this. There's a very important reason. These are believers, which means they're a part of the church, which means they are Paul's brothers and sisters in Christ. And that is why we see Paul do exactly what he does. Because essentially what's presented to him, James, the elders of the church present to him, look, there's these thousands of believers, and they have an issue with you. How can we go about bridging this gap between the two of you? And so they tell Paul, we've got four people, four individuals who have undertaken a vow. So in order to show that you do not hate the law, Paul, which Paul doesn't hate the law, Paul still observes certain things of the law in his own time. We know that Paul does not hate the law. What Paul hates is people who use the law to say you have to be righteous according to the law standard and you have to obey the law to make that standard. That's what Paul hates. He does not hate the law. He hates the misuse of the law. So, important clarification. But they tell him, these people have undertaken a vow. So in order to show that you don't hate the law, in order to show unity here between you and these thousands of believers, we want you to purify yourself and pay for the offering. If he does that, then it shows that he doesn't hate the law. It shows that he's not telling people to forsake the law, and it would be an act of piety upon his part because it was considered a very pious action to pay for the sacrifice of somebody else. So in doing this, it is meant to bring unity amongst the brothers and sisters in Christ. And so what does Paul do? He does it. He does it. And he doesn't question it. He doesn't fight it. He does it for the sake of unity. Because going back to conviction, understand, a person with a strong, courageous conviction always seeks unity amongst the body. If there is any way at all to achieve unity and peace amongst the body of Christ in a way that honors the Lord, then a person with a courageous conviction such as Paul will seek that avenue. Now, I want to make sure that we're clear here. Paul goes along with this for the sake of unity. But it is something that is doctrinally, theologically sound. He's not seeking unity at the expense of truth. Make sure that we clarify that here, because that is something that is actually very popular today, where people say, you know what, we can all just get along, we can all just agree that love is good and good is good and this and that, but we don't have to talk about any details about such things. Well, that's not actually true, because God's given us his word, he's given us his doctrine, he's given us his will, he's given us his revelation of himself and how to worship him and what's proper and what's improper. He's given us all of those things, which means we seek unity amongst the body according to what is honoring to the Lord. We do not go outside of what is honoring to the Lord to try and seek unity with somebody else. Because unity at the expense of truth is not unity. That's foolishness. Make sure that we clarify that. So, Paul agrees to go ahead and he purifies himself. He pays for the offerings, and that actually brings unity between himself and these thousands of believers who had the wrong idea about Paul because they didn't know him. All they knew about Paul was he's been ministering in Gentile lands with Gentile people for 15 years. So their assumption was he hates the law. And Paul comes back to Jerusalem and shows that was never the case. See, Paul had a courageous conviction about himself. He loved the Lord. He loved the purpose that the Lord had called him to. And that conviction in his heart led him to fulfilling it against any cost. But not only that, he sought out unity with brothers and sisters in Christ. As often as was possible, and as truth allowed, he sought unity with brothers and sisters in Christ. I want to leave us with a quote here, and this is from the U.S. Supreme Court. This is what they said about the difference between a conviction and a preference. This is what they wrote. This is what they said. Difference between a conviction and a preference, according to the U.S. Supreme Court, a preference is a very strong belief held with great strength. You can give your entire life in a full-time way to the service of the preference and can also give your entire material wealth in the name of that belief. You can also energetically proselytize others to your preference. You can also want to teach this belief to your children. But it may still be possible that this is just a preference. Because a preference is a strong belief, but it is a belief that you will change under the right circumstances. Circumstances such as peer pressure or family pressure or lawsuits or prison or death or pandemics. It's a preference if it's something that you will change given the right circumstances. But when it comes to conviction, a conviction is not something that you discover. It is something that you purpose in your heart. If you go back, a great example of this, if you go back to Daniel chapters 1 and 2, go back to the story of Daniel. Daniel and his three friends, they are taken from Jerusalem. They're taken all the way to Babylon. And when they get to Babylon, the purpose of doing this, the reason that Babylon would take people from one city and relocate them in their own capital, they would do this as a way of making sure that they never had any uprisings from any of their conquered cities, because they have people from those cities living in their capital. It was a way of defense, is what it was. But whenever they did this, They always forced anyone who they brought into their capital to learn and to live and to think as a Babylonian, meaning they erased your national heritage, they erased your previous identity, and recreated you as a Babylonian. Now, that is what Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that's what they all faced when they were brought to Babylon. And when Daniel is brought there, one of the first things that it says is Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself before the Lord. That's conviction. That is courageous conviction that, church, we should all have. And what's frightening is that many of us probably think that we have this conviction, when in reality, it's just a preference. And given the right circumstances, we'd go somewhere else. So my question for us today is really very simple. What is your conviction? Do you have that conviction? If you have that conviction, where is it coming from? Because understand, that conviction can only come from the Lord. It's not something that you're just going to create or make in yourself. It is something that has to come from the Lord himself. Do we truly have that type of conviction? Well, we know what the purpose is in our life, what God's purpose is for us, the church. Are we willing to pay any price to fulfill that purpose? Are we willing to seek unity with our brothers and sisters in Christ, regardless of whether it's something that we would personally want to do or think is necessary or not? Do we care about each other? Do we care about the church? Do we care about unity? Do we care about purpose? Do we care about function? Do we care about calling? Do we care about these things? And not just care about it, but do we have the conviction of the Holy Spirit to pursue those things? Church, I hope and pray that the answer is yes. Because especially with everything that has gone on in the world over the past 6 months, I think we've all experienced a little bit of those who we thought had conviction but have been revealed to have preference. And it happens more and more every day. I was talking to a dear friend of mine about a week ago. He's a pastor in another state. And I was talking to him. I said, "How you doing?" He said, "I'm struggling to stay encouraged." I said, "Really?" He said, "Yeah." He said, I want to be encouraged, and I want to be able to focus on the good that the Lord is doing. I want to be focused on that, and I'm finding it so difficult to do." I said, "Why do you think that is?" And he said, "It's because what I thought was the church, it turns out that's not the church." And the truth is, that's not something that is unique to him. That's something that is going on everywhere. You see, when times are difficult, when trials come upon us, that's when our convictions are really revealed to us. Whether it's a conviction or a preference. And ultimately, what this pandemic has done is revealed what was the conviction in people's heart and what was the preference in their mind. So, church, I ask us, do we have a conviction from the Lord? Do we have a conviction of the Holy Spirit in our heart to follow him, to serve him, to proclaim him? Anywhere and everywhere, regardless of what the price might be. I hope and pray that we do. So as we go into this time of invitation, I invite us all, let's just take a few moments today, go before the Lord, and just ask him to reveal to us, "God, what is my conviction?" If you don't know what your conviction is, then ask him to show what your conviction is. If you know that your conviction is not to follow the Lord, to do whatever he's called you to do, whatever he's purposed you to do, then ask him to give you that conviction. Ask him to work in you. Ask him to do something in your heart so that you have that courageous conviction inside of you that will lead you to being a champion for Christ, that will lead you to being someone who can truly impact the world for the kingdom of God. But it starts with truly understanding and being honest with ourselves. Do I have that conviction or do I not? So let us all come before the Lord together this morning and collectively seek him. Seek him for wisdom. Seek him for guidance. Seek him for that conviction to go anywhere, to do anything for the Lord. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for this morning. God, thank you for this time. Father, thank you for your word, for the example that we see in Paul's life of what it truly means to have a courageous conviction, to be willing to face any price if it means we can fulfill the purpose, that conviction that we have in our heart that you have given us. Lord, I pray that this church, that your people, that we would all have that conviction, that we would all desire to serve you, that we would all desire to glorify you, to honor you, to proclaim you, regardless of what the price might be. God, create that courage, create that commitment, create that conviction in your people here today, and let us go forth with that courage, with that boldness, ready to do what you have purposed us to do. Lord, it is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Won't you stand, church?